Then in the ministry of Jesus, we read together the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 4. All of our studies are based in Luke's record of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so we begin with the temptation in and after the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, reading from verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing in those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, because it is written, he will give his angels charge of you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen, and thanks be to God. Begin our studies in the ministry of Jesus as Luke records it in chapter 4, simply because that is where Luke's account, strictly speaking, begins. As Matthew and Mark, so Luke commences with an account of the temptation of Jesus. But before we even look at that, there really is something we need to be clear about. And it's this, that this triple temptation by Satan is by no means the only assault on Jesus. As we'll see, Jesus was tempted later in his earthly ministry, and he was obviously tempted before his ministry began. He was, says the writer to the Hebrews, for our blessing, he was in every respect tempted as we are, and yet without sin. He therefore knows and understands, and further, he sympathizes with every weakness and every temptation which we have to face. He cannot stand between us and God as the mediator of salvation. He cannot save us through his precious death, and he cannot help us unless he has faced real and fully human temptations. Now, I'm sure also that the connection between the baptism of Jesus, which comes in chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, and this account of his temptation, I'm sure that the connection between the two is clear enough. in the baptism of Jesus, Jesus who needed no baptism because he needed no repentance, no personal salvation. In the baptism, Jesus identifies himself completely with those who do need forgiveness and salvation. He identifies himself completely with us, with sinners. He willingly, by his own free choice, accepts the purpose and the plan of God the Father. He accepts his ministry to sinners, that ministry we are about to begin to study today. And he accepts implicitly in this that his life will be given for theirs, for sinners. So that in a very real sense, the baptism and the temptation of Jesus belong together. In chapter 3, verse 23, Luke says it plainly. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old, and so on into the baptism, and only then into the temptation. Now, of course, the devil must step in. Jesus identifies with sinners, and so he now must be tempted as sinners are. The devil must step in immediately to try to divert this man from his ministry. And so the very first part of his ministry has to do with temptation not to accept it. And if the devil cannot divert him from his path, then perhaps he can distract him from its centrality, from the centrality of saving purposes. And perhaps if he can divert Jesus or distract Jesus, he might end up destroying the cause of salvation. This is the great, indeed this is the only threat to the kingdom of the evil one. This is a threat to his authority in the lives of men and women and in this world, of which he is called the prince. And Jesus, at the beginning of this ministry, draws all the attention of the enemy towards him, and in doing so draws also his rage and a strange mixture of power and subtlety. The triple temptation that's before us in Luke chapter 4, in fact, comes at the end of these 40 days of fasting. And Luke says that this temptation that he records is only the end of a complete time of temptation. Look again at verse 2. For 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. He wasn't just tempted at the end of the 40 days in these three ways, in other words. He was tempted throughout the 40 days in ways that we cannot begin to understand. Now, I'm putting it to you that the great temptation of Jesus, the spiritual battle which was completed through Gethsemane and then on the cross, took place during those 40 days, and we know nothing about it except that it happened. And Luke says that was the temptation. And when he records these three things that are set before us, these are almost an epilogue. They're almost an afterthought from the time of temptation that took place, of which we know nothing in detail. Now, if we are to regard this 40-day period and these three recorded temptations as critical and as severe, then we must not forget that Jesus had faced temptation through his life. Temptation as a child for children. Temptation as a young man during that awful period of life when our hormones are roaring at us. And I, for one, have a great deal of sympathy for teenagers who are tempted today. He was tempted as a young man for young people. He faced temptation before this day. And he faced temptations right throughout his ministry, so that even at the point of death on the cross, he was taunted through wicked men, taunted either once more to take another way and come down from the cross, or if he wouldn't do that, tempted to die, not in hope for the joy that was set before him, but to die in despair. And to none of this did Jesus give way. Not even his cry of dereliction on the cross is a cry of despair, except that he tasted human despair for us. His last words had to do with the glory of salvation, its completeness. To none of this Jesus gave way. And his, therefore, is the victory. And thanks be to God who gives to us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Jesus' identification with sinners, with us, we find no reason for his being subjected to tremendous spiritual, emotional pressure and suffering, except that it should be for our sakes. Jesus then accepted his destiny and at this point in his life embraced his Father's will and the purpose of God and was therefore obliged to face temptation not only here but throughout his earthly life for our sakes. So these three things are three final temptations of this particular period. Now, some people have suggested, and they may be right to suggest, that in these three temptations we have summed up the battle that Jesus fought through the 40 days. Perhaps they also show us something of the persistence and the subtlety of the enemy of our souls, who comes to us not only in times of crisis, but afterwards when we're tired and weary. Who comes not only to be part of the battle, but part of its aftermath when we're exhausted and tries to trip us up through the little things. You're hungry, Jesus. Go ahead and make some bread from stones. But Jesus, says verse 1, was full of the Holy Spirit and had been, says the same verse, led by the Holy Spirit. So yes, Satan tempted Jesus. But behind Satan stood God the Father, who was in control of that spite and rage. Satan could take no more opportunities than he was allowed, and he attacked Jesus with the knowledge of the Father. It was God who led Jesus into the wilderness and through this experience for us. And we need to know when we are tempted. We need to know most of all when things are blackest and hardest for us that God stands behind and beyond it all and also stands with us in it, in Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews puts in another chapter, that he is able to help those who are tempted. So these three temptations come at the end of a period of intense attack and before a time of rest with God the Father. I want to look at them very briefly now. The first one demands most attention, I think. Jesus has been baptized. He has been identified in baptism with us, with sinners. He has accepted his ministry. He has accepted God's purpose for his life. He has accepted his destiny as a servant for sinners. But the question now is, what kind of ministry is it to be? The question that's put to him by the devil is, what kind of Messiah are you going to be? And he must face these questions. These questions come to him as a battle, as an onslaught from Satan. So it begins with Jesus' circumstances. It begins with his actual condition at that moment, as our temptations so often are a combination of circumstances and condition. Some people think they've resisted temptation When the temptation has come without the opportunity to do the thing they know is wrong, and that's not real resistance. Some people think they've resisted temptation when the opportunity to do something wrong is there, but they don't really feel like it anyway. The real danger, the real temptation, is when both opportunity and inclination to sin come together, and most of us fall when that happens. Jesus had both opportunity and was put to him as a sensible thing to do. He is hungry. And essentially what he's been asked to do is simply abuse his power. Abuse your authority. Turn stones to bread. He has been declared God's Son. In his baptism, Luke 3 and 22, isn't it? He was declared to be the Son of God. And Satan seems to be saying to him, look, just verify this, would you? Just verify the fact that you are the Son of God. Depart from the ordinary sinners you've just identified with and do what none of them could ever do. Turn this stone to bread. Be this kind of Son of God. But just as Jesus in his ministry constantly condemned those who were always looking for wonderful signs and spectacular religious events, just as he condemns that as weakness of trust in God, so for himself he refuses the temptation, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. What disagrees with the Bible cannot be from God, Jesus says to the enemy. Therefore this cannot be God's voice. However plausible and attractive the suggestion is, it's not from God. Matthew goes further, doesn't he, in his account, and tells us that Jesus quoted the whole verse. Not just not living by bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is not God's word, Jesus says. Now there's more than meets the eye, and there's less than meets the eye in this, you know. The more is the temptation that's within this to be a wrong Messiah. The temptation that sounds so right to us today, to feed all the hungry, to solve all the world's problems. Jesus, become the super social worker that so many in the church want him to be today. If you can turn one stone to bread, there's no more hunger. If you're the Son of God, you can stop all wars. There'll be no more famine, there'll be no more strife, no more disease. It'll be heaven on earth, or hell on earth. Solve all the world's problems. There's more to this than meets the eye. Be this kind of Messiah, a problem solver. But he wasn't sent to solve problems, he was sent to save sinners. There's less than meets the eye too, isn't there? It's such an ordinary temptation. It's to do with real human hunger. It's to do with human appetites that can be used to distort the purposes of God. And Jesus points to a spiritual hunger that is far more important. On another occasion when he was hungry, do you remember? And I don't think he ever got anything to eat that time. John 4. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The second temptation, essentially, it is worship me. The devil says, if you do worship me, all this will be yours because it's been given to me in a sense. But what he doesn't say is, all this will be yours and you will be mine. You know, we belong to whatever we worship. In some sense or another, we belong to whatever or whoever we worship. Now the essence of this temptation is to use the world's methods, or worse, to use the prince of this air's methods. Use my power. I offer it to you, Jesus. Cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. That's what they accused him of anyway, and he never did it. But this was not the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. He has identified with sinners, with the poor and broken and needy. Now he's tempted to identify with the power and arrogance of the world, and not with the Rome of his own day, nor the equivalent of any Rome since has Jesus chosen to identify. He still identifies with the poor and weak and broken, with sinners who know they are sinners. He will not play the devil's power games in this world. And there are those who present plausible cases why we should enter into this, and they are wrong. And again, turning to Deuteronomy, to the law of God, he finds an answer in the scripture. No one is to be worshipped except God. And so comes the last temptation. The final temptation is in Jerusalem. Think of it, the very city where he will face his last great battle with sin and with Satan. Right, Jesus, you won't use my methods. So will you not simply become a spectacular Messiah? Perform. Perform for the admiration of the crowd. The world will gasp at you, Jesus. Just jump. You know fine that the Father will stop you before you're killed. Be this kind of Messiah if you won't be the other. But in any case, he is being tempted to presume upon the Father and to make the mistake we make of calling presumption faith. Go on, Jesus, get these two things confused. Jump. But you see, faith so often, doesn't it? Faith keeps the weakness, if that is God's will. Faith goes on carrying the burden, if that is God's will. Faith works in and through things with no extraordinary help. Going on with the presence of God and the grace of God. Faith does not put a gun to God's head, if you see what I mean. Faith does not say to the Father, do this for me, or you're not the kind of God I want. You're not the kind of God to trust. I'm going to do something awful. Save me. Faith goes on with the weakness. Faith keeps a man's thorns in the flesh, as Paul experienced. Faith does not refuse to go on with limitations and weakness. And Jesus will not deny our weakness. Faith does not refuse to go on unless all the burdens are taken from us. And faith in Jesus Christ passes through many valleys of shadows. Faith is not a bypass round Vanity Fair, round the sufferings of Christians in the world. On Wednesday night we saw how John Bunyan said, and he's thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, said that the way to the heavenly city must pass through Vanity Fair. There was no way to avoid suffering in this world unless you go right out of the world. Faith is not a bypass round the city. It is not a temptation to avoid, to run away from suffering. Jesus identified with sinners and refuses to break that identification now, as he would refuse throughout his life, and even on the cross would refuse to come down and deny us. And we should be careful not to miss so many rich lessons that are set before us in these three temptations. You notice that Jesus chose to use no special resources, no unique things that we don't have at our hand. He uses the scripture that we have. He meets temptation as we must face it. In the same way, he quotes the scriptures that we have. And he quotes from the three chapters in Deuteronomy which refer to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, and he's just had 40 days in that wilderness. Augustine said that Satan can do no more to Jesus but suggest. Satan could do no more than suggest it. Only Jesus could do what was wrong. But since Adam had fallen to that temptation, the second Adam refused for the sake of the first. And you'll notice too that in this third temptation the devil quotes scripture. Oh, the subtlety of that one. In our own day, you know, those who do not believe the gospel of salvation are beginning to use this method in a very powerful way. They say to us, not, I don't believe what the Bible says. They are saying to us, I believe what the Bible says as much as you do. I just think it says something completely different. That's subtle. From the very beginning, when he spoke in the garden, the devil pretended to speak for God. Did God say? And here he is tempting Jesus, still asking, is this not what the Bible says? Is this not what it means? And Jesus says, no, because you are tempting the Lord, your God. And finally, I want you to think about the suffering that Jesus undertook for us. This temptation is just part of that. This is a ministry beginning with conflict, which would go on in conflict. And you'll notice that what comes next in Luke's account is an attempt of Jesus' own neighbors, his village neighbors in Nazareth, to kill him. If he wouldn't jump from the temple, we'll throw him off a cliff and be done with him. And all the temptation to be a different kind of Messiah was always with him. To be a different kind of Lord from the one promised in the Old Testament, from the one God wanted his son to be. All the temptation for worldly success, won by worldly methods, it goes on in the life of Jesus. But there are other temptations here, my friends. There were other temptations in the life of Jesus. Think of the temptation he must have faced to become angry and frustrated. John tells us that the crowds followed Jesus for a certain amount of time and then they turned away from him and he became unpopular. Don't believe it when people say to you Jesus was a popular preacher. He was, but only for a little. And the people he came to help and heal and save turned on him, and must he not have been tempted to frustrated anger when those he was teaching were so slow to learn? Must he not have been tempted to despair and hopelessness when the people closest to him, even amongst his own 12, showed that they didn't understand what he was doing or saying? Was he not tempted to despair? And was he not tempted to bitterness when Peter, the one of whom he said, this has not been revealed by flesh and blood, this has come from God, had to be spoken to within almost the next breath, the same chapter in Mark's Gospel, and called Satan, behind me. And it's interesting that then he uses the same word that he uses here to Satan, begone. And as his disciples argued and bickered amongst themselves and criticized him, was he not tempted to bitterness? Was he not tempted to give it all up when he was surrounded by such half-hearted, compromised disciples? Wasn't that part of the great crisis in Gethsemane when the three closest to him fell asleep and the others ran away with them? Do you not think Jesus knew what it was to face the temptation to despair in the face of what looked like fruitless, pointless work? Oh, he was tempted in every way as we are. Tempted to give it all up, but he never did. And if Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, then he was tempted in these ways too. And that's the point, and that's what I want to leave you with this morning. Over the past few weeks, we've considered Jesus, who was born for us, who lived for us a human life perfectly, and then who laid down that perfect life for us and rose again from the dead for us. And here at the beginning of these studies, we see that he was tempted not for himself, but for us. It was your life that was at stake in this temptation. It was your destiny that hung in the balance as Jesus faced Satan in the wilderness. Yours, not his. Because it was your salvation that hung on the golden thread of the Lord's obedience. And it was for you that he overcame. And to you he holds out victory. Just as Jesus was tempted for us, and just as his temptation was not finished at this point of the beginning of his ministry, so for every Christian, temptation can go on. Temptation is not just an initial crisis at the time you come to believe in Jesus Christ. It goes on. It continues. And I believe it gets more subtle and more insidious. But Jesus Christ faced that also for you. Are you tempted to frustrated anger or despair or hopelessness or even bitterness? Are you tempted in some way to give it all up? It's not wrong to be so tempted. It's not sin to be tempted, it's sin to yield. It's not failure to be tempted. But the victory over temptation is what Christ offers you. Jesus has faced it all for you. Amen.